I wonder if we're going to get snow. I really hope not. Sounds like we're going to. But you guys can go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you would. Today we'll be studying the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. My hope for today is that the gospel will be proclaimed clearly, and that Jesus will be more clearly seen for who he is, and that God would be as real to us today as he was to the Samaritan woman when he was sitting beside her at the well. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this wonderful day, the opportunity to worship you and to study your word. It's always a blessing. Anytime we get into your word. And I just ask that you would be at work in the hearts of the people today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. Verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Can you guys hear me okay? Yeah, okay.
Let me see. Just go ahead and say something. See if we
can. Check. 1, 2.
We got power here.
Test. It's the gremlins. The back. Yeah, that's okay. That'll work. I stand still anyway.
Alan, number 4, please.
Okay. Is this better?
Is it coming through?
Check. 1, 2. Yeah. All right. Let's continue.
We're not getting anything out of
this. Well, this is fun, isn't it? So, Jesus left Judea to avoid trouble with the Pharisees. It's not that he was afraid with them. He just wasn't ready for that. Didn't want it at the time. Plus, he had other plans, right? Judea, where Jesus and his disciples were traveling from, is in southern Israel. They were on their way to Galilee, which is in northern region. Samaria was directly between the two. The city of Sychar, or Sychar, however you say that, near the parcel of ground that Jacob... The city where they stopped is modern-day Nablus. It was near Shechem and was next to two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Shechem has a rich history. It's where Abraham entered into the Promised Land, and Jacob dwelt there. And it's also the location of Joseph's bones. And they actually have what they say are his bones there, in this box. So that's very interesting still today, so you can visit that. Interestingly, you can also visit Jacob's well. It's most likely Jacob's well. They're not 100% sure, but there's a Greek Orthodox church on top of it, and the well is 135 feet deep, so pretty deep. Jesus was physically exhausted from their journey. It says he was weary and was sitting by the well, by Jacob's well, for a drink, while his disciples went to the city to buy some food. Assuming the year of about 28 AD, and this is kind of what I do, I like to dig in and as deep as I can on certain things that are very interesting. But assuming the year of about 28 AD, a few days prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the feast isn't mentioned, that's another story, but right at the end of chapter 4, a Feast of the Jews is mentioned. And it's likely that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. But that puts us at about September 30th. And the sun rose at 5:51 a.m. on September 30th of AD 28. You can look that up, it's crazy. So the sixth hour would have been about probably 11:51 a.m. So, there you go. I did read that the Roman method for time suggested that this would be 6 p.m., but I also saw some other Bible translations, and maybe you guys have one today, that refers to it as noon or noontime. It should be about 12. So, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." 135 feet. "Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way to draw." So, the people of Samaria were racially mixed, and their religion resulted from syncretism and schism from Judaism. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. There is actually a small group of Samaritans today who still maintain their traditions. During the New Testament time period, they were hated by the Jews. So much so that when traveling, instead of taking the shorter route through Samaria, they would travel around it. The most common route, if you're going from the north to the south or south to north, was to go avoid Samaria by going east of the Jordan. Their hatred ran so deep that the Jews wouldn't share dishes with them, for example. In addition, a rabbinic law of AD 66 stated that Samaritan women were continually considered to be unclean. Because of these factors, the woman was quite surprised when Jesus asked her for a drink. Jesus responded in a way that would pique her curiosity when he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Her response, though, indicated that she was still thinking about the material world, physical water that would quench her thirst, right? But Jesus said that the water from this well only temporarily satisfies our thirst, but living water will become a well within the person, which will spring up to eternal life. Her response indicates that she was still thinking about the physical water. So what is living water? We have a few clues from this passage. Notice in verse 10 that living water is a gift from God. In addition, we learn that it will become a well within him in verse 14, a well within him. Notice also the effect of the well's response. The effect is eternal life. So I believe that the living water is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is a gift from God for all who believe. He indwells believers, and being sealed by the Holy Spirit is the evidence of one who has eternal life. In verse 15, the Samaritan woman asked for living water. Let's see how Jesus responds in 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus didn't say no to her when she asked for living water. Instead, he continued by leading the conversation exactly where he wanted it to go, by telling her to call her husband. He's implying, yes, I'm going to give you the living water, but first go get your husband. But he's also revealing something about himself at the same time. And she calls him a prophet. It's that he's omniscient, or all-knowing, as he continues to direct the conversation's path. Her response that she has no husband was an accurate one, and Jesus acknowledged that. But he also offered up some additional information, that she's had five husbands, and that the one she's living with is not her husband. I don't believe that Jesus was trying to shame the woman. Had he done so, it would have been counterproductive to the whole purpose that he's here, and you'll see that. You'll see what that purpose is pretty quick. He is revealing to her in a practical way that he's all-knowing, to which she picks up on and calls him a prophet. And since he's a prophet, she has another question for him. And actually, the question is just a statement, but it's a question as well. If you focus, you can see what the question is. What I believe she's asking is this. If Mount Gerizim was good enough for Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, why isn't it good enough for the Samaritans or even for the Jews? And Jesus agreed with her. He said that instead of a requirement to visit the temple in Jerusalem, that authentic worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Their location isn't going to matter anymore. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? The text mentions that God is spirit. It's his very nature. He's a spirit being. And also, we know from the rest of God's word that God deposits the Holy Spirit into his children when they believe, and he indwells them. From my understanding, you know how he kind of pictured the well? He said, this living water is going to spring up from the well. The well is something that was described as being inside the human body, right? Inside of him. And so the Holy Spirit indwelling would fit that. But from my understanding, though, the worship of God is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus' response to her also highlights in a way, the hypocrisy that he and probably she also recognized in Jerusalem, primarily with the Pharisees, the chief priests, and so on, who in general claimed to know God but did not follow him in a way that reflected reality or his truth. And that he helps. It's also important to note that the Holy Spirit is our guide to truth. So these two things are tied together. Spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit is our guide to understanding the truth of God's Word. He helps believers understand the Bible when we pray, when we hear His Word. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. One last note on the truth is that there is one truth, and it comes from God. There's no inconsistency there. There's one truth, and He's revealed it to us. There aren't 10 or 20 ways to God. There's one way. And He's told us what that way is, right? He told us in His Word, which is truth, that the only way to be saved is by believing in His Son, Jesus. Verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? It's interesting that she asks it in a question instead of just making a bold statement. This is the Christ, right? But part of that has to do, I think, with her reputation and the fact that she is a woman in that culture. So she's prompting them by asking a question. She's throwing a soft lob out there for them, I think. But in this wonderful passage, we see this conversation's climax as Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. This reminds me of the passage where God is speaking, I think, with the Pharisees, and he says, Before Abraham was, I am. Making the same type of claim here. When he says, I who speak of you, to speak to you, am he. I am the Messiah. From what I understand, this is the first occasion in the Bible that Jesus claimed to be God to others. The empty tomb was first discovered by women. And similarly, he has chosen to reveal his divine nature to a woman. And she was a Samaritan with a troubled past. It's interesting that she knows that the Messiah is coming. And she knows something about him, that he knows all things. The disciples were shocked that he was speaking with a woman. They were amazed. But they didn't object. They were just surprised. It would have been unusual for a rabbi or a Jewish man to converse in public with a woman. Jewish teaching warned against spending too much time talking with women because of the temptation and because of the appearance of impropriety. Through this interaction, Jesus was showing care, though, for the lowliest of people in the eyes of the Jews. In her excitement, we didn't see any exclamation points there. But we got a hint that she's excited. She probably traveled quite a ways with the water pot to gather water, right? But she abandoned that thing. She just dropped it. And she exchanged her original purpose of gathering water for the purpose of sharing and proclaiming Christ to the men of Sychar. So she had a greater purpose there. Verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Okay. The disciples returned from the city with food and seemed to be adamant that Jesus eat something. However, even though he was tired for his travels from Judea to Samaria, he didn't pass up this opportunity to teach his disciples. Just as the woman was concerned with physical water, the disciples were concerned with physical food. But in verse 32, Jesus said that he had other food. He goes on to describe that his food is to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him. Jesus is essentially telling his disciples that he's passionate about serving his Father. He's essentially telling his disciples that he is obedient. His obedience to the Father is his spiritual nourishment. It's extremely important to him. Beginning in verse 35, he explains to the disciples that it's time to accomplish the Father's will through a spiritual harvest. If, like mine, your translation says that the fields are white for harvest, it may be likening the Samaritans coming in their white garments of the wheat field that is ripe for harvest. Okay, let's continue in verse 39, after I get a drink. I woke up this morning and I just had a little bit of congestion. I was fine before this. No, what's going on? Okay. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you did or what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. A quick note on the feast. There are three mandatory feasts for the Jews. One of them is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I've got the other ones written down. One of them is the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks and the other one are always referred to by their specific name, but the Feast of Tabernacles is often just referred to as the Feast of the Jews. So that's most likely why I'm thinking this is October, late September, early October when the feast began, October 2nd. So, God knew the heart of the Samaritan woman before he sat down at the well. He knew that she would believe and share with others, and he directed the conversation accordingly in order to accomplish his purposes. The Samaritan woman's excitement was contagious, since sharing what she knew of Jesus caused others to believe in him. And Jesus used her phrase, "He told me all things I have done," to save many over those 2 days. The other Samaritans met with Jesus soon after and even convinced him to stay for a few days. Jesus stayed multiple days. Let's let this sink in for just a second. Jesus stayed for multiple days in a land in which few Jews would even step foot. But you know who wasn't there? The Pharisees. And those who could cause him trouble and difficulty. It's like he was at peace and didn't have any problems while he was away. The Pharisees probably wouldn't dare come into Samaria, just to guess. The depth of their knowledge and belief in him grew, since they said it wasn't just the woman's words that caused them to believe, but now that they'd personally heard from Jesus, they spent time with him, and they were convinced that he is the Savior of the world. That's awesome to think about. There are several terms for Jesus in John chapter 4. One last note before we wrap things up here with a few points. Maybe you guys caught them as well as we were studying. But the first one was when he was called a prophet. The next one she called him the Messiah. And the next one was Christ. And the next one was when the disciples called him Rabbi. And then finally, this group calls him Savior. So each one of these words, there are several words here, each one of them reveals something about who he is. He is all of those things. So, a couple of things. I'd like to hit on a few points as we close. There's only 10 more pages to go. Believers should strive to see people as God sees them. Believers should strive to see people as God sees them. The Jews had a hatred for the Samaritans. To the Jews, they were untouchable. The Samaritan woman knew it too. How do you think that made her feel? It's not that the Samaritans wouldn't deal with the Jews, it's that the Jews wouldn't deal with the Samaritan. And remember how the Jews would have no dealings with them, and how they would rather work harder and tax themselves more physically and spend more time and resources on a journey to go around the place than to set foot in Samaria? That speaks a lot of their hatred. And I wonder if Jesus did get that drink. I'm guessing he did. And she probably shared a container with him, which was also taboo. They wouldn't share dishes with the Samaritans. Jews wouldn't. That's interesting. We may not have an outright hatred of others ourselves. After all, I mean, sometimes we do. But after all, we're told that hate is murder in our hearts. We know that that's wrong. But be honest with yourself. Are there people in the community, for example, that are untouchable to you? Are they untouchable because they hurt you? Or someone you know? Or maybe they have a bad reputation, like someone who has 5 husbands and is living in adultery with another, and you wouldn't be caught dead with them in public. If that's the case, then you're starting to see the mindset and the hatred. Are you more concerned about your reputation or what others would think? The kids in school, I know that sometimes the reputation is a major concern, but it shouldn't be. Are you more concerned about what others would think if you were to be seen with them, if they saw me there or doing this with them? Are there people you avoid when you're out in public? Are there conversations you have where you wouldn't rather, and you do your best to cut them short with certain people? Maybe you see them shopping at the same store you're going to, and maybe you see their car there, or you see them walking into the store, and you just decide to do your shopping later. If you already have somebody in mind, listen carefully. Our reputation or level of comfort should never prevent us from accomplishing God's will. The fact that you are uncomfortable around someone says more about you than it does them. Your lack of comfort doesn't accomplish God's will. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Are you loving all people, even these that others would consider to be untouchable? Everyone has value in God's eyes. We need to see people the way that God sees them. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesus set a great example for us in the way he intentionally sought out the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Instead of seeing her appearance and her reputation and her past, he saw her heart. And because of this, I'm convinced that she was saved. I think it's just assumed, it's inferred, because he used what she said to save many. If Jesus would have been just like the others, just like the other Jews, traveling around the region, how would the Samaritans have heard the gospel? How would they have experienced the love of God? Jesus was motivated by love and obedience to the Father, which is ultimately also out of love. And we should strive to do the same. The next point, the second point, and there's 3, is that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. The kind of worship that God seeks out and accepts, is worship that is in both spirit and in truth. If you don't have God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, indwelling in you, you can't worship Him. Likewise, if you aren't worshiping God as He has revealed Himself throughout Scripture, the source of truth, then your worship is in vain. God has revealed who He is in the Bible. Shame on us if we don't read it to know His truth. Can one worship God if they don't understand who He is, or what He's accomplished, or His commands for them? I'd say it would be very limited. But our worship of Him ought to be in full accordance with His Word, which means we have to know it. We have to know His Word. And the final point for today is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus intentionally visited the Samaritan woman and offered her the free gift of eternal life. In a matter of minutes, speaking with him, she recognized him as a prophet and as Christ or Messiah. In a few days more, many within the city of Sychar were totally convinced that he was Savior and believed. They believed. And today it's unlikely that he will appear to any of us as much as we would like that. The first time we see him might be the rapture. Probably will be. Or when we go home to be with the Lord for believers. Today he preaches the gospel through the declaration of his word, which was and is being proclaimed to you now. Jesus is still active. He's working differently. So, let me give you my summarized version of the gospel. In the beginning, God created everything as good. But sin came into the world when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, which they were commanded not to eat. But not only were Adam and Eve affected, all of humanity for all time now had a sin nature, and that includes us. That sin separated us from God. God instructed those in the Old Testament to sacrifice animals to atone for their sin. By the shedding of blood, their sins were temporarily atoned for, and they were made right with God. The shedding of blood was required to atone for their sins. But then, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life that we couldn't live. This was God's plan from the beginning. Now, instead of sacrificing animals, and Jesus' ultimate purpose was to come and to be the sacrificial lamb for our sins. He atoned for our sins, for the sins of all who believed in him, as Lord and Savior. While hanging on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God, so that those who believe in him wouldn't have to suffer all eternity in hell. Jesus paid an extremely heavy price for our sins. God came to earth and died for us. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross so that those who believe in him wouldn't have to suffer for all eternity in hell. Praise God for that. Jesus paid an extremely heavy price for our sins. Yet in love, he offered us the free gift of eternal life. The free gift, but such a heavy price for him. Jesus doesn't draw us to himself today as he did with the Samaritans, where he physically appears to them. For us, we believe in him by faith. Jesus said, when speaking to Thomas, who had questions about the Christ, Jesus who was appearing in front of him, is this real or not? And Jesus said, after he did believe, blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. That's us. So won't you accept his free gift of eternal life? If you feel that God is at work in your heart and haven't trusted in Jesus as Savior, talk to Pastor Fred or any of the elders or teachers. This is the most important question you will answer. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Don't put it off. You never know with this crazy world how long it's going to last, right? We're never guaranteed tomorrow. We're never guaranteed the next 5 minutes. He paid a heavy price. It's like he's sitting there on a $10 million check and says, here, it's free, come get some. Or a $10 million stack of cash, that'd be better. Here, come get some. Why wouldn't somebody take him up on that? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach and to declare the gospel this morning. Thank you for your example of Jesus reaching out to the Samaritan woman who was untouchable in the eyes of many. And sometimes in this people in this church, in this body, probably struggle with this as well. And I just pray that you would work on their hearts, including my own, so that we can overcome that in every situation. And we look at people the way you do. Thank you for the gift of eternal life and sending your Son to die on the cross for us. And I pray that you will work today in the lives of those who know you, but do not believe. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.